Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 16 through 23. But in order to remind ourselves of the context, we'll begin our reading back at verse 1 of John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 1, and we'll be reading down to verse 23. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." May God bless this reading to our hearts. There's a lot of talk these days, and there has been for quite some time, about equality. Equality. We want to make everything equal. We want everybody to be the same, to some degree. Because that would be unfair if somebody is better than me, superior than me in some way, wealthier than me. Needs to be made equal. But I trust we know what drives that mentality. Don't we, congregation? People can label it however they want, but deep down, such thinking is the result of jealousy and envy and discontentment. It is our self-centered natures that demand for equality in many respects. This is at the very core of Marxism, cultural Marxism. There isn't that much in this life that is perfectly equal. My children are beginning to realize that, understand that, but it's hard because we want everything to be the same and everything to be fair. But God has made us all so different, hasn't He? He has allotted to us different things. He's made us all so unique. Not a two of us are the same. And probably not a two of us in this room have the exact same amount in our bank accounts. But that doesn't mean that nothing is equal at all. We wouldn't get very far in math if we didn't have an equals sign. 2 plus 2, children, always equals 4. Now, some people would actually contend that they're a little bit crazy, but they would, you know, they have to if they want to be consistent with their ungodly worldview. But 2 plus 2 always equals 4 forever, and that will never change because that's a reflection of the very nature and character of God, who Himself does not and cannot change. And He always remains constant. And He is always equal with Himself. Every human being is equal before God in the sense that they are all made in His image and are accountable to Him. And in fact, the answer to the dilemma of equality on the one hand and diversity on the other hand is to be found in the triune God. It is to be found in God Himself, who is one and yet many. This, the Jews of Jesus' day, completely did not understand, just like the majority of people in our day do not understand it, and they cannot believe it. And this is why when you reject the triune God, you reject the only worldview that makes sense. But for them and for many today, the incarnation for them is too unbelievable. The deity of Christ is too incredible. And there are various degrees and levels of reaction to these doctrines, but some just vehemently hate the deity of Christ. But this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions of the world. Even the pseudo-Christian religions who deny Christ His rightful place. So I would remind you, congregation, once again, that Jesus is fully God, equal with the Father. Jesus is fully God. He is God incarnate. This is a non-negotiable of the Christian faith. It is a rock on which we must stand and never come off of. You cannot hope to be saved and deny the deity of Christ. That Christ is equal with the Father. This doctrine is clear in the Scriptures for those who have eyes to see it, but it is crystal clear in our text for today. In fact, this is one of the most significant texts with regard to the equality of the Son with the Father. So let's give careful attention to it as we work our way through this text to demonstrate for ourselves once again this wonderful doctrine, and may it provide spiritual strength and nourishment to our souls. We come again to Jesus' third sign, remember, in John's Gospel. The incident where the lame man at the pool of Bethesda is made well. Last week we looked at this sign itself at the pool and touched on the significance of it. Well, today we begin a trek down Jesus's, what some would say, Jesus's sermon, a sign than a sermon, more properly a discourse that took place after this sign. A discourse given in particular to the religious leaders who witnessed the miracle take place. Even if they didn't see it firsthand, they saw the lame man, interacted with him afterwards. Remember that we are in Jerusalem at a feast, not sure which one, and it was on the Sabbath day in which this miracle happened. Jesus simply spoke a word, didn't he, children? And that invalid, that lame man just got up. Jesus spoke to him and said, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk." And the Jewish leaders, when they saw this man carrying his bed, accused him of breaking the Sabbath. But the lame man responded by saying that there was a man who healed me, and he told me to take up my bed and walk. Who told you to take up your bed and walk? But this very significant event really got the controversy surrounding Christ, it really got it going. Remember that Jesus' disciples are most likely not with him at this time. He has still not called the 12 officially to himself. It's still relatively early in Jesus' ministry, probably within the first year, at the most a year and a half, but probably within the first year. And he's beginning to get the religious leaders really stirred up at this point. Not that it already hadn't begun to happen. We saw that back in John chapter 2 when Jesus was at the Passover feast, when he was performing many signs and wonders. But what I want you to understand and see about Christ's earthly ministry is that he is in perfect and complete control of the situation surrounding his life and his ministry and the goal of the cross. He is escalating the conflict according to his timetable. Jesus did not have to heal this man on the Sabbath, but he chose to do so. He could have healed him any other day of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and it wouldn't have created such a ruckus. But he intentionally did it because Jesus wanted to pick a fight. He wanted to confront the religious leaders. He was purposefully going to make them very angry at him, and they would hate him. And Jesus wasn't going to let up either. He was getting the dissension underway, but he was going to press it and push them. He was going to keep pushing them. We'll see that in the text today. Now, why is that? Why would Jesus do such a thing? Why would he purposely heal on the Sabbath? And not just in this instance, we know he did it over and over again on the Sabbath. In order to anger the scribes and the Pharisees. You know the answer to that, children? Why would Jesus pick a fight? So they would take him to the cross. He could have done things that would have calmed them down. That would have steered them away from the cross. I know that's what I would have been tempted to do. But he didn't. He was so in love with the will of the Father. And so in love with his people. That he stirred them up so that they would take him to the cross. So that he could die for you and for me. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about how Jesus intentionally did things to make people hate him and want to crucify him? But you see, Christ was in complete control. Okay, of all these events surrounding his life. And he is just now beginning to stir up the pot early on in his ministry. He's going to get the ball rolling, you see. But his public ministry was in his hands all the time. He was steering the boat in the direction he wanted it to go. He knew that the religious leaders would be outraged that he healed on the Sabbath. And therefore it says in verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But he was about to make them hate him even more by what he would say next. Healing a man and telling him to carry his bed was nothing compared to what Jesus would say following that. He was provoking them. As one commentator said, the forces of Jewish orthodoxy were gathering against him, and the end was already sure. That his words would inflame the minds of his hearers and endanger his own life was beyond argument. And so it begins, verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. That word answer in Greek suggests that Jesus was about to make his legal defense. The particular form of that verb was often used in legal documents. It's only used by John three times. In all of his writings, that word answer, he only used three times, and two of them right here in this chapter. John doesn't record simply that Jesus said, but that Jesus was going to give his defense, he answered them. Thus you will see that the rest of this chapter, when you follow it through, is a legal defense that Christ is offering against the unjust accusations that are brought against him. You can see that especially at the end of the chapter where Jesus will call witnesses to himself to testify on his behalf. But needless to say, Jesus is a master debater. He is his own best attorney and he wins every time. And his responses, when you study them, are incredible. But Jesus answers them brilliantly by saying, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, there are various ways that Jesus could have responded to the accusation of breaking the Sabbath. He could have just shown them that what had happened was really not a violation of the Sabbath at all. It wasn't a violation of the fourth commandment, but only of their man-made traditions and interpretations and additions to the fourth commandment. That they were misinterpreting and misunderstanding the real purpose of the Sabbath. And Jesus does this on other occasions. He did this in Mark chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 12. But here, Jesus responds differently. And it certainly makes sense why John would bring this discourse into his gospel. Jesus turns their accusations against them by asserting something that most Jews understood at this time and believed. And that was that God himself worked on the Sabbath. Have you ever thought about that, children? We're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but God has to be working. He upholds all things. God has to constantly work, obviously. He providentially governs and directs and upholds all that takes place in time and in history. As Philo, the Jewish philosopher, put it, God never stops working, for as it is the property of fire to burn and of snow to be cold, so it is the property of God to work. But the rabbis found ways of explaining how God kept the Sabbath and still worked. You remember the Sabbath law I mentioned last week that the rabbis developed, that a person was not allowed to carry something from one domain into another domain. Do you remember that, children? Not allowed to carry, this is a law that they made, you're not allowed to carry from one domain to another, and they even argued over needles in your pocket, right? You weren't allowed to carry that kind of a thing. That was a breaking of the Sabbath, and that's why they accused the lame man of breaking the Sabbath. Well, the rabbis got around this with regard to God because they said, well, the universe is God's domain, so he can never carry anything outside of it. He fills heaven and earth. There's no domain outside of him, so he can't carry anything out of his domain. You see. Very clever. Pretty creative. But obviously there is a difference between God and us in regard to the fourth commandment. Because God is constantly active, but he is also constantly at perfect peace and at peace and at rest all at the same time. So the fourth commandment is still a reflection of the nature and character of God as a God who works and a God who rests, but in a way that transcends our ability to work and rest. And so for us, finite, sinful human beings we are, it's divided for us. You see. But regardless of all this, the point from the beginning was not that man was not to do any work on the Sabbath, but that man was to abstain from his own work on the Sabbath. That is, his own secular labors, that he could devote himself to God's work and the work of God that he has for us, among which are works of mercy, which Jesus had just performed. But Jesus was going far beyond, bear with me this morning, there's a lot of teaching here, but it's rich and deep stuff. I appreciate the children, you're doing a good job. But Jesus was going far beyond maintaining that he was doing the work of God, as the Jews well understood. For he was equating his work with God's work and thus identifying himself as God. Notice again what Jesus says. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Do you see the parallel Jesus is making? In other words, just as the Father has been working, and how has the Father been working? From all of eternity, just as the Father has been working, so I have been working just like him. In addition, Jesus called God my Father. So for Jesus to say that God was his Father, and then to argue that he has been working in tandem with the Father, was an unmistakable claim to deity, which the Jews understood. That's why in verse 18 we read, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews were not accustomed at all to saying or referring to God as my Father. They may on occasion say our Father in a more general sense as a community of the people of God. But my Father was too strong. It was a statement that could imply exactly what Jesus meant by it. That he actually was of the essence of the Father. And of course, we know Jesus expanded the idea of God as our Heavenly Father in the New Testament era in the church. But Jesus was not speaking of Father in that sense here. He was equating his work with the Father's work, maintaining that they were one and the same. And therefore, to question Jesus' work was to call into question God himself and to accuse God of sin. And this, of course, made the Jews livid. Now, if you'll notice, this whole section of text we are looking at today really is about the working of the Son in conjunction with the Father. Jesus is making a claim to deity on the basis of his work, or what he does, being one and the same with the work of the Father and what the Father does. Look with me at the text again real quick. In John 5, notice, I'm going to go through these few of these verses and point things out. Starting at verse 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. But notice the doing and the working. This is what's going on here. And Jesus begins his explanation in verse 19 by using an analogy that the Jews would have been familiar with. Jesus says in verses 19 and 20, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do." Have you ever wondered about that? What he sees the Father do. "For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Now, what is Jesus getting at when he says that he sees the Father and the Father shows him things? Did the Father show the Son, like, before the creation of the world? And he was like, "Okay, I'm going to show you what I want you to do." And then he acts it out. And then Jesus is ready. "Okay, I'm ready to go." Is that what it's talking about? That's kind of almost what you think. I mean, Jesus is shown what the Father does. Not at all. That's a little bit crazy, actually, when you think about it. It would imply that Jesus actually had to learn something in the way that you and I learn something, or that the second person of the Trinity had to learn something in the way that you and I learn something. Rather, what Jesus was doing is he was likening his relationship to his heavenly Father to that of an earthly father who would show and train his son. Most sons in that day and age grew up and were trained according to the profession of their fathers. Perhaps some of you sons in this room, maybe you've thought, maybe you haven't, but maybe you've thought, "I'd like to be like Dad one day," or "I want to do what my dad does." That's common. It's common with a lot of sons until they grow up and get older, and then they don't want to do that. Some of them still do. But a lot of boys think, "I want to be like my dad." Well, back then you had even less options before you than you do now. Back then, typically the son was trained in the profession of the father and followed in his father's footsteps. And Jesus himself was a perfect example of this, wasn't he? He was known as the carpenter's son. And Jesus himself was a carpenter. Jesus learned how to be a carpenter from his earthly father, Joseph, didn't he? He would watch him as a boy, as a youth. He would watch his father as he would saw the wood, as he would make the measurements, as he would do the sanding and the chiseling, you see, as he built and framed things like tables and chairs and stools. One of the more common things that carpenters made back then that Jesus probably made were yokes and plows, because it was a very agrarian culture, right? A lot of farmers. And so carpenters would make a lot of yokes and plows for farmers. Jesus might have also learned how to make decorative design out of the wood, because it was common back then to make etches in doors, for example, designs in doors. You see, so Jesus had to learn this carpentry, this trade. And he would watch his father constantly, and the father would show the son how to do what he did. You know, the prophet Isaiah actually mentions the work of a carpenter or craftsman, same word. In Isaiah 44:13, listen to this. "The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk." Children, they had chalk back then. "He fashions it with a plane," not an airplane. That's a tool that a carpenter uses. "Marks it out with a compass." I'm not sure exactly how the carpenter would use a compass. I haven't looked that up. But Jesus would have seen that all that his father did and watched was what he would need to learn to do. And he would watch his father, Joseph, very carefully, very closely. When I did plumbing years ago, I worked for a plumber for a number of years, and he had a son at that time who was young. He's older now. and is working with his father. But he had a son, and he couldn't wait till his son grew up and was old enough to learn the plumbing trade, because he had started his own business, and he wanted his son to be able to carry on that business and to be able to actually hold a saw and all these other things. He was too young at the time. He couldn't wait to have his son grow up. The point of such training is that the son will be thoroughly trained in every way by the father, being able to know and do all that the father does, so that the son perfectly mimics the father. He's been trained in everything. He doesn't need his father anymore. He can run the business himself, you see. That is the analogy that Jesus is setting before us in this text. You've got to understand that, or you won't understand this passage. Jesus is speaking about this in a matter that, in a way that is fitted to our capacity to understand the unity of God the Father and God the Son. It's not literally showing, but it's how the Father is communicating those same attributes and has those same attributes with the Son. Jesus is saying is that the work he does is one and the same with his Heavenly Father. Just like the work of a carpenter's son would be the same as that of the father. And it's very interesting that Jesus became a carpenter. I hadn't thought about this, and I hadn't read this from other sources, but until you read Proverbs chapter 8 very closely, you kind of begin to piece some things together. If you want to turn to Proverbs 8, you can, or you can just listen. But allow me to read just a couple verses from Proverbs 8 again, and think about this in light of Jesus being a carpenter. Okay? Proverbs 8 is about Christ, right? He is the wisdom of God. Listen to verses 27 through 30 again. When he, that is the Father, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master carpenter, a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. I was a master craftsman. But in our passage, back to our passage, Jesus obviously means that he, as the Son, is like the Father in every detail, exhaustively, completely. For whatever the Son does, for whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. That is, what the Father does, he can do and does. Do you see how big a claim this was? Jesus is saying, well, everything that the Father does and can do, and I do the same thing. Christ claimed that there was no difference between his work and the work of the Father. He claimed that his work was not simply like the Father, but the same in substance with that of the Father, flowing from the same essence and from the same power. Thus, all of the attributes of the Father are communicated to the Son and shared with the Son in perfect unity and harmony. God's unity, God's infinity, his eternality, his omnipresence, his knowledge, his power, his wisdom, all that the Father is known to have done and continues to do, the Son is right there with him in the creation of the world, in divine providence, ordering and governing and upholding all things. The Son is just like the Father and does all the Father does, just like the Father does. They are one in their work. And this is so, Jesus says, because the Father loves the Son. No one develops the love between the Father and the Son like the Apostle John does. But here, Jesus is again singling himself out, isn't he? He is not talking about the fact that we are all God's children, that we are all sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, but rather that He alone, Jesus the carpenter's son, is uniquely loved by the Father. Just as a father who loves his son will share everything with him, so the Father shares everything, the complete fullness of deity, with the Son. And just in case what Jesus had said so far wasn't clear enough, he then goes on to demonstrate just how far-reaching this analogy goes. Jesus specifically pinpoints two things that the Jews believed were the prerogatives of God alone: the power of life and death, and the power to render judgment. Verses 21 and 22 of our text. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son will give life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." These were things that clearly, even according to the Scriptures, only God alone could do and had the power and the prerogative to accomplish. Listen to some of these Old Testament Scripture passages. 2 Kings 5:7. "Am I God? Can I kill and bring to life?" Deuteronomy 32:39. "I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive." 1 Samuel 2:6, "The Lord kills and brings to life." Deuteronomy 1:17, "The judgment is God's." Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the Lord, the judge of all the earth, do right?" You see, these were things that in the minds of the Jews in Jesus' day, this is only God could do. And only God had the right and prerogative to do. There were those like Elijah, who had raised the dead as God's representative. But Jesus was going further than this when he was saying that the Father is given to the Son that right and prerogative. The Son gives life to whom He wills. Jesus is not just the representative of God, but is claiming to have the sovereign rights and privileges of God Himself. And then the statement that tops it all off and seals the deal is verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Jesus says that He is to receive the same honor as the Father, not just to be honored in a similar way, but in the same way and in every way that the Father is honored, I am to be honored. Robert L. Raymond writes this: "With these words, Jesus laid claim to the right to demand equally with the Father the honor, that is, the devotion and worship of men." You see, Jesus continues to drive home these truths in the hearts and minds of His opponents. He's making Himself abundantly clear. But in the congregation, listen to this. In all of this, Jesus does not say, "I am God." Have you ever wondered about that? You're like, there shouldn't be a debate about the deity of Christ at all, but we have those who would argue against it, and it's because even though these arguments are so strong and so clear, they're not as explicit as it could be. Jesus doesn't come out and say, "I am God." I mean, that would just throw out, right, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses with one swoop. They'd be like, "It's pretty clear there." Because you see, the laws against blasphemy were very tightly defined in Jesus' day. And so Jesus was putting forth arguments and strong suggestions, clearly implying that He was God, without coming out and saying, "I am God." He's identifying Himself as God. He is saying things that make Him God's equal. But He doesn't come out and say it in such a way that would implicate Him according to the tightly defined Jewish law in Jesus' day. And this was driving the religious leaders crazy. He was getting under their skin. But he had a right to, because he was God. And in spite of all the signs they were seeing, they wouldn't acknowledge it. They would not submit to that truth. Well, what should our response be to all of this? First of all, congregation, we should marvel. We should marvel. We should marvel at the deity of Christ, at the equality of the Father and the Son. We should be in complete awe that Christ is God in every sense of the word. That's the reason for the incarnation. That's the ultimate reason. As it says in verse 21 of our text, that people would marvel. That's the grand reason of all that God does and of creation and of redemption, of the incarnation, is that we would marvel at the glory of God, at this unbelievable truth, though we believe it, that Christ is God, fully God. And we must believe it. There's no compromise here. In one of my tests recently, I gave out to students. It was on a different subject. But one of my questions in one of their tests at school, where I teach, was, why should we believe in the resurrection? And as I'm going through and grading these tests, I mean, I give lots of reasons why we should believe in the resurrection, proofs, and all these other kind of things. This one student wrote down, because if I don't believe it, I'm going to hell. Now, I hadn't said that in class, but he's not very far from the truth. And this doctrine is in the same category. You cannot be a true believer and deny or doubt the incarnation, the deity of Christ, the full equality of the Son with the Father. Even though you cannot be saved by simply believing this doctrine either, you cannot hope to be saved while denying it. There is no salvation apart from faith in the Christ who is God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Reflecting on this whole passage, John Calvin wrote this: our duty, therefore, is to seek God the Father in Christ, to behold His power in Christ, and to worship Him in Christ. We shall never find the true God but in Christ, nor shall we ever worship Him aright but by kissing the Son. Mahometans and Jews do indeed adorn with beautiful and magnificent titles the God whom they worship. But we ought to remember that the name of God, when it is separated from Christ, is nothing else than a vain imagination. When it is separated from Christ, the name of God is nothing else than a vain imagination. Whoever then desires to have his worship approved by the true God, let him not turn aside from Christ. Nor was it otherwise with the fathers under the law. For though they beheld Christ darkly under shadows, yet never did God reveal Himself outside of Christ. Never did God reveal Himself from Genesis to Revelation outside of Christ. Every particular revelation, every story, every utterance, it comes through Christ. Always. There is no revelation of God outside of Christ. Because even the creation of the world, which continues in existence, only continues because Christ was going to come. Christ is everything. In Him, your Savior, you will find a complete salvation by one who is completely God. The one who died for you on the cross is the eternal God, equal completely with the Father. The power is His. The resurrection is in His hands. Life and death belong to Him. The judgment will be rendered by His lips. Don't think that you can believe in God or have God if you have not Christ. To deny Christ is to deny God. To embrace Christ is to embrace God and to have life eternal. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this reminder this morning of the deity of Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, how glorious you are, that you are fully God, one with the Father. There is nothing lacking in you, and our lives are in your hands. Oh, Lord Jesus, may you be exalted in our hearts and our minds. May we delight in this. May we think much upon your deity. May it bring us comfort and assurance, peace, hope. Oh God, do this work in us. Conform us into your holy image. Burn this truth upon our hearts and minds, that we would never leave it or forsake it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.